Sermon this evening is taken from Romans chapter 14 and verses 14 through 23 as we continue on in the book of Romans. So you know we are in the sections where Paul is now making application of all the things that he has taught to Christians generally and to the Roman congregation in particular. And he's dealing now with obviously problems that had cropped up in the Roman congregation over issues of eating and drinking, issues of Christian liberty. And he is directing them as to what they should do, always observing that great rule of love to one another that we just sang about. But before we go to the word of the Lord, let's go to the God who has given us this word, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, what a great gift your word is. It guides us, it enlightens us, it humbles us, it admonishes us, it comforts us when we have need, and it shows us the way to go, not just for this life, but for all eternity. We thank you for the gift of it. Now as it is being read, O Lord, and preached from, I pray that you would open our ears to hear. Help us, O Lord, to be struck by these truths afresh. Let us, O Lord, remember that they are just as important to us today as they were to the Romans so many centuries ago. Help me, O Lord, to divide it aright. Keep me humble. Remind me that this gospel is the most important thing that any man can be given to handle. And help me, O Lord, therefore, to divide it aright and apply it to your people as you would have it applied. I pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 14, verses 14 through 23. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I wonder, have you ever done anything that has wounded your conscience? When I say that, I mean, do you have anything that you can think of that you have knowingly done, and doing it, you knew that it was a sin, or at least you believed it was a sin at the time, and afterwards you realized that what you had done was not in accordance with your faith and with your beliefs, and as a result you were wounded at heart? I think most people have done something like that in their lives. I know I have. I can think of times when I have realized as I'm doing something, I am sinning against God. I'm going against conscience. I'll give you an example of what I mean. About 20 years ago, I promised a friend who was a fellow member of the Masons, I was a Mason at that time in Washington, D.C., that when he got engaged, I said, I'll organize your bachelor party. I'll be the one who takes everybody out and around the town. And a little while after I made that promise to him, I was saved and became a Christian, and I began living a radically different life. But when that man got engaged, he and his friends still expected me to organize and run a typically worldly bachelor party. And much to my shame, I did. I remember throwing up that evening. And people assumed I'd been drinking too much, but the truth was that my sense of shame in that moment was so great that I'd felt sick to my stomach from the very beginning of the evening because I knew what I was doing was wrong. I was going against conscience, and it was a hideous experience. The next day, amid many, many tears of repentance, I asked God, "Forgive me." And I vowed I'd never go against my conscience like that again. And because of that, I left the Masons forever. Because I realized that their beliefs and their rituals were not compatible with Christianity. And that every time I went through those lodge rituals, what I was doing was wounding my conscience. Now, it is against that kind of thing, wounding one's conscience, doing that which you know to be a sin, that Paul is speaking about in these verses. He's talking about, of course, how Christians should act to one another, towards one another, but he's solemnly warning us of the dangers of doing what you believe to be a sin or causing someone else to do so. And he gives us this incredibly important principle in verse 23, and I hope it becomes something that you make a life principle, and it is this: whatsoever is not from faith is sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this simply. Anything you do without an assurance that it is in conformity with the will of God is sinful, even if the activity isn't sinful in and of itself. The rule of conduct, therefore, that Paul is establishing for us in these verses is that we have to be certain in our own minds that what we are doing when we do it is not sinful. As Paul puts it, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Brothers and sisters, trust me, it is far better to err on the side of caution if you think that something may be sinful, rather than to do it and so wound yourself. And certainly, it is never right to enter into a sin knowingly and burn your conscience. Brothers and sisters, there are few things that are as precious as a clear conscience and the sleep that one can have when one knows one's conscience is clear. Not only should we avoid sin, though, as Paul puts it in verse 22, we must take pains to avoid pressuring others into doing what they think is sinful as well. It's not just we who must avoid sin, but we have to avoid pressuring others to sin. Now, the context of these comments that he makes was, of course, the issue of eating meat and drinking wine in the Roman church. And indeed, this was a problem in most of the churches that had a mixed Gentile-Jewish membership. With the coming of Christ, of course, all of the ceremonial laws had been wiped away. They had foreshadowed him. And when Christ had come, that which they had pointed forward to, the reality that they had been merely types of, was present. And they had come to a decisive end. But, I mean, think of this. There were many who had lived their entire lives following those particular ceremonial laws, following the dietary restrictions. Many people who had never eaten a non-kosher meal from their childhood. And they were still having trouble with this idea. These restrictions, these ceremonies, they are done. In particular, they had great difficulty letting go of the dietary restrictions that separated Jews from Gentiles. If you'll turn with me, I want to show you how that affected the early church. Let's go to Acts chapter 11. And I want to start reading specifically in verse 1. Now, it was a wonderful thing, obviously, when the gospel came first to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles, and reports began circulating in Jerusalem of the way that the Lord was working in the Gentile community. But it also brought some concerns. They had heard reports, for instance, that the apostles were going in and eating with Gentiles. So we take up the verses here, Acts 11:1. Now, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Now, the gospel goes out to this centurion, and he and his family are brought into the kingdom. But there's still this concern. You went into a Gentile's house, and you sat down, and you ate with him. You made yourself ceremonially unclean. You broke the ceremonial laws. But what God was telling Peter, and through Peter, the church, was that no kind of food now is unclean in and of itself. And that was vital for the spread of the gospel throughout the world. You see, Jews had not been able to eat the food prepared by Gentiles or to eat with Gentiles. The food, obviously, that the Gentiles ate included restricted items, things that were not on their menu, like pork. And the very act of touching that food, when a Gentile prepared food for a Jew, that food was automatically ceremonially unclean. And it would have been impossible, therefore, for Jews and Gentiles, and I hope you see this, to have come together at the agapen, the fellowship meal of the early church, or to have celebrated the Lord's Supper together. It couldn't have happened if those dietary restrictions were still in place. And unfortunately, we see that that interruption in fellowship was actually happening occasionally. It happened when weak Jewish Christians came in and actually caused strong Jewish Christian brethren to break their fellowship with the Gentile Christians. And that issue actually caused a confrontation between Paul and Peter. You see that, for instance, in Galatians chapter 2. If you want to turn there with me, you can read along. In Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, we read this. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. This is Paul speaking, of course. Because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, this issue of food and drink had been tearing apart the assembly. And unfortunately, the inroads now of trying to cling to the ceremonial restrictions, the dietary restrictions, were actually undermining the gospel, making it seem like there needed to be something other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And Paul knew that food and drink was unimportant compared to the spread of the gospel, unimportant compared to the glory of the gospel. He writes in Romans 14:17, The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But these concerns were causing even strong Jews who knew better, and I hope you see this, to go against their conscience, because Peter and Barnabas knew that these dietary restrictions were no longer in place, but they were folding under that pressure and doing what the weaker brethren wanted them to do. Brethren not being a word, brethren being the right word. And what the Lord God had shown them, that all food was now clean. They were going against that, and they were acting like salvation depended not solely on faith alone in Christ, but on following the ceremonial law and not eating this and not drinking that and separating yourselves from the Gentiles. They were going back to the types and shadows, and they knew better. The Lord had shown it to them. But it shows you what pressure, peer pressure, can do. They folded when men came from Jerusalem, from the center of the church, and didn't approve of their eating with the Gentiles. So they said, we'll go along with them, even though they knew that that was wrong. Brothers and sisters, let that be an example to us. Even the strongest of Christians can fold under peer pressure and do things that they know are not pleasing to the Lord. Separate even from brethren whom they had been having table fellowship with over these issues. That's appalling. And I am so glad that Paul stood up for that principle. Let us be people who would do the same kind of thing when we see our brothers and sisters folding wrongly to peer pressure in that area. Now, we need to remember this. Some things are forbidden. Some things are wrong and in and of themselves. We can think of stealing, blasphemy, murder, adultery, gluttony, drunkenness, lying. Those things are all wrong. They will always be wrong. They are violations of the moral law, and they will never be less than sinful, regardless of what men think. But Paul knew that there was nothing in the way of food and drink that was unclean and forbidden in and of itself. It didn't matter, therefore, if the meat, like all of the meat that was sold generally in Roman markets, had been sacrificed to the Roman so-called gods in their temples. It did not also matter if a portion of the wine that was sold in the market had been poured out as an oblation to those gods in the temple, as was also the practice. But the church needed to be instructed in these matters. It is a principle that we need to follow, that you cannot simply impose something immediately, even if it's true within the church, if there has been a long practice in the opposite direction. As I said, he was dealing with men who had been, from their youth, following the ceremonial law. People who had never eaten with Gentiles. People who had never, for instance, had a pork sandwich. Ribs and barbecue were simply not on the agenda for these people and never had been. He could not simply come in and say, okay, tomorrow we're switching all of our practice. Teaching needed to occur. The weak needed to gradually be made strong. So they needed to learn, yes, you can eat meat. You can even eat bacon-wrapped scallops. Now, this was truly an abomination. Here we had two forbidden foods, shellfish and bacon, deliciously brought together. You can eat these things. You can also drink wine, and you can do this with your Gentile brothers and sisters, and be assured it is not a sin. You are not being defiled. That needed to be taught and shown by behavior within the church. And that was not simply the teaching of Paul, mind you. Jesus had shown that it was not the food entering into the body that defiled a man. Rather, it was the sins coming out of the heart that defiled. He made that point in Mark 17 through 23. But now, in the meantime, while the weak are learning these things, while they are gradually becoming used to these things, while they are being persuaded from the scriptures that these things are not sins, he implores the strong, as the weak are learning and making that difficult transition away from their lifelong customs, he says, don't make your brother stumble. Do not do it. Remember that law of agape, that law that we were singing about, weren't we? We sang about our hearts being bound in Christian love. That is what the agape love of the saints has. We have that connection in Jesus Christ that binds us all together. And therefore, we should care for our brothers and sisters in Christ as much as we care for ourselves. And in fact, we should desire to put them ahead of ourselves. So he says, if your brother is grieved because of your food, he says, you're no longer walking in love. If your eating is more important than loving your brother, something is wrong. If your drinking is more important than loving your brother, something is wrong. Now, it would be wrong to try to get the strong brother to give up his Christian liberty entirely and be, so to speak, bound by the conscience of the weak. That would have been the case, for instance, if they had said, okay, because we have weak Jewish brothers who do not believe that it is possible to eat these non-kosher foods, who think it is not possible to eat with their Gentile brethren, we will have two separate Lord's Suppers. We will have two separate agapen. We will segregate the church for that sake. That would have been very wrong. That would have made the weak rule the strong, and it would have crippled the spread of the gospel. But Paul wants to point out here, it is equally sinful to cause anyone to do something that goes against their conscience, to get them to do something that makes them think they are sinning. Martin Luther was called to the Diet of Worms, and they wanted him to recant his beliefs. They wanted him to deny the faith, to stand up and, for the sake of preserving his life, to say things that he knew not to be true. For instance, that justification was not by faith alone in Christ alone. And his answer after thinking on this is very instructive for us in this matter. He said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." That is a critically important principle. You must never go against your conscience. If you do something believing it to be a sin, even if it is not a sin in and of itself, it becomes at that moment a sin for you. You are acting against the faith at that point. Haldane wrote this, "For if a person does what he thinks God forbids, he is guilty with respect to God as really as if the thing had actually been prohibited by God. Persons in ignorance ought to be instructed, but they ought never to be encouraged to do what they themselves judge to be contrary to the will of God." So Paul says to the strong, what's meat? What is it compared to the kingdom of God? What is eating and drinking compared to your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it worth causing them to stumble? Is it worth causing them to sin? And essentially he says, of course not. So do not use your liberty in such a way that others are caused to stumble. And he states it clearly, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And let's remember this. Christianity is very different in that respect, isn't it? Think of all the other religions. Think, for instance, of Judaism, of Islam, of Mormonism, of Hinduism. They make a huge deal over these little things, what is eaten and what is drunk. Only certain kinds of food prepared in certain kinds of ways can be eaten. You know, you're in an Islamic establishment, for instance, a food store, when it says halal, all the meat has been has been slaughtered in an Islamic approved manner. Or the words kosher. These foods have been prepared in a way that is in keeping with Jewish dietary restrictions. Many religions teach absolute abstinence from various kinds of drinks, many that we take for granted, coffee, tea, wine, so on. Their religions are made up of minutiae. They're made up of human works. They say all day, do this, do this, don't do that. It's taste this, don't taste that, handle this, don't handle that. A list of do's and don'ts. And that is how they think that they will enter into heaven. If they didn't handle these forbidden things, if they didn't taste that forbidden food, if they didn't drink tea as often as Pastor Webb drinks it, maybe they'll get into heaven. Brothers and sisters, that's not Christianity. Matthew Henry summed up, however, what Paul is telling us Christianity consists of. Instead of all this don't handle, don't taste, don't do this, don't do that, he says this: "As to God, our great concern is righteousness, to appear before him justified by the merit of Christ's death, sanctified by the Spirit of his grace, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. As to our brethren, it is peace, to live in peace and love and charity with them, following peace with all men. Christ came into the world to be the great peacemaker. As to ourselves, it is joy in the Holy Ghost, that spiritual joy which is wrought by the blessed Spirit in the hearts of believers, which respects God as their reconciled Father and heaven as their expected home. So what are the applications of this? Well, first, let me address the kids. And this is very important. I hope this is something that you will take as a lifelong rule. Children, beware of pressuring other boys and girls to sin. Now, there are some things, and you know this, there are some things that are always wrong. Lying, for instance. You should never lie yourself. And you should never pressure somebody to join you in a lie. That's twice as wrong. So remember what Jesus said when you are tempted to do that. If you're ever tempted to try to get somebody to lie for you, remember this. He said, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Does that sound like a good thing? No. That's an awful thing. And he's saying it would be better that that happened than you get somebody to sin. So when you have done something wrong, don't take your friend aside and say, "Look, we did this thing, but I want you to say to my mom and my dad, we didn't do it." Say that there was some sort of seismic event and that's how the plate fell onto the floor and shattered. Or something else. Brothers and sisters, adults can do the same kind of thing. They can ask people to join them in a lie. Don't let that happen. Now, kids, I want you to know this as well. There may be some things, we've talked about things that are always wrong. It's always wrong to get somebody to join you in a lie. But there may be some things that you are allowed to do that your friends are not allowed to do. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're at church one day, and you want to go outside and play, and you ask your friend to come and play outside with you, and they say, "I can't do it. My mom and dad said I'm not allowed to go outside." But you really, really want them to play with you. And so you say, "Come on, it'll just be a little while. Nobody will ever know. It'll be fun." And you work on them until they give in, even though they know it's wrong. Now, it was allowed for you, but when you pressured them to go outside with you, you were sinning. If you get them to do that, you are sinning as well as them. So never, ever get somebody to do something they believe is a sin. If you succeed in doing it, you have just done something terribly wrong. And there is always one who sees. Their parents may not see. Although I've got to tell you, the parents usually find out. And then they get in trouble. But there is always one who sees. And that is the Lord God. There is no place where we can go where he does not see. We are always before him. Well, I've addressed the kids. Let me beat up the parents for a little while now. Parents, this is equally important, but it's a far more complex application. I hope you really will listen to this one. Beware of calling that which is indifferent sinful. I watched yesterday a documentary with the kids, and it was fun to watch them watch it. It was a documentary on the Amish. And they noted all the differences. It was fun to watch, you know, these 6 and 7 year old boys working plows and then asking, "Do you work that hard?" And them saying no. And me thinking to myself, they never again complain about making the table, you know, not making you plow the field or milk the cows, collect eggs or build barns and things like that. And they were watching them, but they noticed the differences between the Amish and the rest of the world. The Amish, of course, abstain from the use of electrical power. They wear only certain kinds of clothes. And they count the way that we dress and we live as either openly sinful or inevitably leading people into sin. So their children are raised believing, therefore, that if they dress the way the world does, or if they live the way the world does, just the way we do, for instance, every day, it would be sinful. But often what happens is they come into contact with the world and they see the things the world has and they see the way the world lives and they want them. They want a car. They want a dishwasher. And they say to themselves, "I want these things, but I know it would be a sin for me to have them. It's a sin for me even to want them. So in order to have these things, I'm going to sin. In fact, I'm going to be willing to leave the body of Christ in order to have these things." The line are therefore drawn so sharply that things that are indifferent are made sinful, and therefore, in order to have them, it involves leaving the faith and throwing in your lot with the world. And so one of the sad things watching this documentary was interviews with people who've left the Amish faith. And you could see that they were haunted. They were haunted by that decision. Even though they were talking about them, they were speaking in such a winsome they're looking back regretfully on something. I've forgotten it. In any event, they were looking back regretfully on their experience. And they were thinking, you could tell, because I've left this world of straw hats and buggies and beards without mustaches, and I've never thought that was a good idea personally. No offense to anybody who likes beards without mustaches. Because they've left the 19th century farm equipment behind, these people really do think that the gates of heaven are forever closed against them. Now, the intention of all of those requirements, what the Amish call the ordinum, it was good. It looked at the world and it saw that the world was full of sin, and it said, okay, the world is full of sin. The solution is to reject the world entirely and to make everything taboo. We are going to stay as much as possible in the past and not embrace the things that the world has to offer, and we'll avoid sin. Now, you and I look at that and we say immediately, that's the wrong approach. We shouldn't simply say, everything is sinful, therefore don't do anything. Jesus didn't call us to live like that, and it would fatally hinder, wouldn't it, our ability to carry the gospel to a lost and dying world. But this is the funny thing. We can often take that approach with our children. There are child-rearing systems that say, in essence, Christian child-rearing systems, that we should shield our kids from the outside world so entirely that they grew up clueless as to what is in the world. How do we deal with sex? Well, we don't talk about it. How do you deal with things that can be abused? We ban them entirely. How do you deal with TV, the internet, crime, popular culture? How do you deal with these things? Well, we shut them out as much as you can till the day comes when they walk outside of our homes and suddenly the world hits them like a 2x4 across the face. And they have no idea how to deal with it. And then we wonder why it is that suddenly they want all of these things that we have said were absolutely taboo. And then when they're old enough, they wander away in search of them. Brothers and sisters, that isn't the right approach either. Let me give you another example. Statistics tell us that the majority of children who have fatal accidents with firearms have never had a safety or gun handling class in their entire lives. The attitude of their parents was, they'll never pick up a firearm, and we're going to cut them off from any knowledge of them from the very beginning. But the best way, actually, of preventing accidents with firearms is not to say, we will never allow you to be exposed to one. It is to teach that child about them, to teach them how they can be used safely, and to warn them of the terrible dangers of unsafe use, the things you must never do and the things that you can do. And the world is no different. The answer is not to cut off our children entirely from the world, but rather to teach them about the world. Let them learn the biblical way to understand it. Let them see what is right about the world, what is wrong about the world, what is indifferent within the world, and then how to handle the things that are in the world. The answer is not to move to Lancaster County and start wearing a straw hat. That is not the answer. They are going to be in the world. Therefore, teach them Christian apologetics. Teach them to be the strong brother, not the weak brother. That is critically important. And finally, remember this. We've been talking about food and things that are bad and things that are good and things that are indifferent. Remember, the kingdom is not about what you do eat and what you don't eat. What is the kingdom about? The kingdom is about faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom is about the peace and joy that can only come from having the Holy Spirit within you. Do not allow your Christianity to descend to the level where it's just minutiae, where you define yourself as a Christian by what you do and what you don't do, what you do say, what you don't say, what you do eat, what you don't eat, what you do drink, what you don't drink, and so on. That is how so many religious people define themselves. But that is not Christianity. It is not about minutiae. It is not about tithing our mint and cumin. It is about Christ. It is about loving Christ. It is about hearing Christ. It is about being like Mary, who sat at the feet of Christ and listened to what the Master had to say. That should be our desire. And that should be what we do. We should be hearing every day the admonition not to go out and tell people what they can and cannot eat. But rather, as Paul says in Colossians 1:28, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Make the center of your faith, if it is not, the Lord Jesus Christ. Make Him your greatest desire. Make sure that your life is in orbit around Him, not He in orbit around you with a bunch of other technicalities and details. Make sure that it is Christ and Him alone that you are trusting in for your salvation. Brothers and sisters, you may never eat steak. You may never drink wine. You may never go to the places that the world goes, and yet you can just as easily go to hell. Mm-hmm. Plenty of people born and raised in Amish communities end up going to hell. Let us remember that, and let us strive for our justification, not through works, not through ceremonies, not through superaddeds to the Christian faith, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go before Him now. God our Father, Lord, we do thank You for the admonition to love the weaker brother. We thank You also for the reminder that the faith is not about eating and drinking. The faith is about Jesus Christ. Help us then, O Lord, to have that peace and joy that comes when we are devoted to Him. I do pray, O Lord, that You would help us to be a church that does not cause a weaker brother to stumble, and which does not shackle the stronger brother so that he is not able to exercise his Christian liberty responsibly. But rather, let us not be a church that's occupied with minutia, with eating and drinking and all of these trivialities. But rather, let us be a church that is fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and desires not only to know Him, but to make Him known. Lord, let Him be the center of our congregation now and until He comes again, or we die and go with Him. Lord, one way or the other, let it be Christ, who is always the center of our heart. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.